Good morning. Good to see you here. I'd like to turn your attention to the book of Galatians. This is a story of the apostle who had preached God's free grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that we might have a path of salvation that we couldn't earn on our own. And then, after he leaves, the Judaizers came in and said, it's all well and good that you Gentiles want to be Christians. However, the thing is, he's the Jewish Messiah, and you know that all of the first Christians, all of the disciples and then the apostles, they were all Jewish. So you need to become Jewish to receive true salvation. You need to convert to Judaism. You need to receive circumcision in the flesh. You need to start participating in the celebrations and the rituals of Judaism. Paul then fires off most of his letters, are stamping out fires and writing these things as quickly as he can to get it to them, finding somebody that's going to deliver this. He didn't have a postal service that, you know, it's always amazing to me. We complain, and rightfully so, we complain about the cost of mail going up and all this kind of stuff, but still, you know, we send things to California and it's still costing us like less than a dollar. And so if you just walk up to somebody, would you take this to California for me? I'll give you a dollar. No, I'm not going to do that. So kind of a deal, you know, they've got it set up. So, but they didn't have that. So somebody was making the dangerous trip and they were trustworthy. And would you get this to this person? So he puts this together. He's been crafting the arguments to bring them out. So far, we've seen the greeting and the occasion and theme, their defection from pure grace to law-keeping salvation. We've then been through point one, Paul's authority defended, because they had to discount Paul to say that, well, you know, of course that's what he said, but you know, he's not a real apostle. And then we got into the true doctrine explained, and we saw their previous Christian experiences didn't relate to turning to Judaism. The relation of the law and the Abrahamic covenant was first, and the law did not contradict it, but was just added because of sin. Then the relation of the law to the Christian faith, and he shows the difference there. And now we're into the folly of returning to the law. It's just foolishness. He points out first that the returning to the law was inconsistent with their Christian experience. He says, you actually became Christians. You saw some miracles by God. And you weren't turning to the law then. It just doesn't make any sense that you're trying to accomplish something more by turning to the law. And then we got to point two, returning to ritual worship was contrary to their former attitude toward Paul. He says, I was explaining it as carefully as I could, and you shouldn't have turned to this. So he had pointed out, point A, that the Galatians had not turned against him before, and that they had received him as an angel of God. We find for the first time, it wasn't accounted in the book of Acts, the history of his visit there, that he was ill. One of the archaeologists knew the area, said very likely he got malaria from the lowlands. It was very common there, and would go to the higher ground of Galatia to recover. And so malaria, with its possible flu-like symptoms, chills and shaking, and even diarrhea and a bunch of other things, maybe even a yellowing of the skin. He might not have looked like the prominent preacher that everybody wanted to listen to, but he says, you were so kind to me. You were like an angel. I was like an angel of God, and you received me, and it was like you received me as you would Jesus Christ himself. Well, then he turns to this, that Paul's truth was not hostility. He says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, I haven't changed. You have. Your attitude toward me was one thing, now it's another. And he says, so what changed? Do you think that my telling you now that you're wrong makes me an enemy? Now, the words here are interesting because the word enemy means first hated, odious, hateful. Then it came to mean somebody who acted on their hatred, and it was active hostility. Do you now hate me for speaking truth again, as I did when I was first with you? Tell the truth is actually one word in the Greek. It's a verb form of the noun truth. We have that, you know, if you put a roof on a house, that's do you say roof or do you say roof? Anyway, put a roof on the house, that's the noun, not roof. But if you roof it, you know, if you roof it, how do you say it? That's the verb form of the noun. And this is the verb form of the word truth. Because I truth you. You know, it doesn't make sense to us, but that's what he's saying. So do you hate me now that I truth you? He tries to clarify this, and he had a lot of experience with Judaizers. So he opens up to them what's really going on. So he says, the real enemy is the Judaizers, not me. I want you to rethink this whole experience. Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, and the King James margin tells us that it might be translated exclude us, that ye might affect them. They affect you, that you might affect them. He says, they're after something. Let me explain this to you. So in Paul's many dealings, he understood not only their doctrine, in fact, he understood it better than they did because they didn't know what they were talking about, keeping the law, but also their plan of conversion, their plan of changing. The word conversion here means to just change the way they're thinking. You can convert from Christianity, you can convert to Christianity. Conversion isn't exactly the same as salvation. It's the change. Now, to explain it, he says, they zealously affect you. This phrase is emotionally charged. He's describing the emotion of it all. They show deep concern to seek you, to court you. This word affect you is to seek or to court, to lure them, to entice them. And they did this by showing deep concern. Now, whether they had deep concern is another thing, but they were showing deep concern. And so that was the zealous part. But he says, however, what they're doing is not well. They're showing you this great concern, but it doesn't help you. The word well is specifically beautifully or finely or excellently, and in this context would refer to honorably. So he says they are showing great affection for you, and they are courting you. They are acting just like somebody that wants to be your best friend, lure you in to be your best friend. But he says that's not honorable. It's not actually respectable. The show of concern was dishonorable. So what he's doing here is revealing their tactic to attack the gospel that Paul preached. So in that order, they're attacking the gospel, they're attacking Paul who did the preaching. He says they would exclude you or exclude us. Now, and I'll explain that in a minute. But would, is to desire. They desire to exclude, and exclude means shut out. And the King James margin here giving us exclude you could be exclude us means that it only gives the verb. They want to exclude. Now we have to decide exclude what? Is it talking about they exclude you from me or they exclude us from you? Well, as you see, then it doesn't really matter because the concept in either way is they wanted to separate them. They wanted to drive a wedge between them, the author of their salvation and the preacher of their salvation, And so they could get that wedge between them, attack him, attack his doctrine, attack his position, everything, and then get them onto their side, separate them. Now, Paul reveals their motive. Like I said, he's had experience with them. He knows them. He's talked to them, probably rebuked them. And he says the motive was that you might affect them. Now, this word affect is the same word used earlier to affect, meaning to seek or to court, so that you will seek them. You will want them. You want to date them, court them, see? Now, once isolated from Paul, the Judaizers wanted the Galatians to seek or to court them. Now, many cult evangelists use this tactic. Now, in one sense, we do the same thing. We try to befriend someone that we're winning to the Lord because we don't go to attack them. What are you, stupid? You need to be a Christian. You know, you can't approach it like that. You can't say, you're so bad, you need conversion. You know, that's not the way we do it. We're saying, we care for you, we care for your soul, and we want you to get saved. So we do the same thing, but the purpose is for an honorable purpose, for their salvation. For them, it was not honorable. So they calculate a show of deep concern to deliver people from their biblical belief or their biblical heritage, depending on where they are. Now, I tend to call these people crusaders. I'm a little down on crusaders. The whole thing, Brother Jeb kind of defends the first crusade. It was the Christians were being overrun by Muslims, and they called back to the Pope and to others for help, and so the Pope then organized it. What I'm against about this is the church sending people to warfare. That whole thing is so criminally wrong that I can't justify that in any way of thinking. However, these crusaders were doing things, bad, unspeakable horrors for what they considered to be an honorable cause. So I call them crusaders. Now, they're on some sort of holy crusade to gather people into their circle. And I think of them sort of like the stories of the wild Indian who was gathering scalps, wear them on his belt, all drying out, various levels of dryness, and hanging on his belt. Oh, you're really a good guy, And then the gunslinger that made notches in the handle of his handgun, look at those, you're scared of me now. Well, these cultists rejoice in the number of people they convince to join their ranks. They're not trying to defend their truth. They're just trying to be, winning them over, listing them in, and we got them down, So he says that's what's going on here. They are treating you well. They are showing you loving concern, deep show of concern, that they might change you, to separate between us and to bring you onto their side. So they're up with their group. They're the top salesperson of the week, Now, he pauses here to say that their response to these people is understandable. He's not saying, what's wrong with you responding positively to people who show concern? No, he's saying, well, that's natural. That's normal. But it is good to be zealously affected, always, in a good thing. He said they were doing it to a wrong purpose. They were not doing it well. But it's always good in a good thing. Good rather than not well. And not only when I am present with you. He's implying here that he's not rebuking their response for being shown deep concern to court their favor. In fact, as he just pointed out, they had first responded to his team's deep concern with deep concern for them. He said, we came despite my illness, wanting to preach to you of salvation, offering you Gentiles something you'd never heard of. And you showed deep concern for us. He says, that was great. That was wonderful because it was for a good thing. It was for your salvation. It was for the truth. But he says, I showed it then, and even now that I can't be with you, I am showing deep concern in my epistle here to win them back to the truth. So he emphasizes that show of a deep concern is a good thing if it leads to a good thing. Good is the same word well that was used above when he said it was not well. And here it is, well, good. He was saying it was not honorable, but here it is honorable when you lead somebody to truth. So using a deep concern, indeed a love for others, is God's particular way of urging others to accept the true and the honorable. So it's a good tactic, he says, and I can't fault you for responding to it. But you should have seen where it was leading, you see. In Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 8, Moses gives the word of God to the people saying, if you find somebody who claims to be a prophet, and whether what they prophesy comes true or not, if they are doing these magical things, but they're leading you away from the true and living God, if they're turning you away from Jehovah God, then they are evil. They're damning people's souls, keeping them from the truth. And he says you should not allow them to stay in your civilization. You put them to death, banish them out of your country. You see, you can have people that are all gracious. And we have the charismatic people on the TV, persuasive, likable people that you could be swayed by them pretty easily until you realize that it's all for the benefit of you putting their money in their pockets. These people have jet planes and limousines and all this kind of stuff. And they say, yeah, that's the way a Christian ought to live. And so you give to us and God's going to bless you and you'll be around in limousines too. It's just a lie. The one I remember most was this fellow that got sick. You know, here's this guy who's supposed to be a healer, and he got sick. And people are saying, wait a minute, what happened here? You know, and he says, oh, I'll tell you. He says, you send in the letters of your illness, and your people that you love are ill, and I spread them out on my desk, and I laid on them for hours and hours, and I wept, and I cried over them. And the ink got wet, and it soaked into my skin, and it began to infect me, and it began to attack me. And I finally had to quit praying. I had to go to the hospital, and they had to fix me up. Well, this was impressive, you know, pretty good dedication. And there was a lot of people saying, I'm not sure ink actually does that to people, even if you were soaking in it. And so they had a team come and watch. So they watched the mail being delivered. And they saw that it never got to him, that it was taken, the paper was ripped open, checks or money was put into the thing, the rest of it was thrown away. That was it. When that came out, he said, they don't know everything. they don't care about lying. They don't care about actual deception. It's just to get them ahead. So he's dealing with this, and he says, don't misunderstand that just because somebody says something that is logical and seems to be caring for you, he says, you watch where they're taking you. Jim Jones was a preacher here in Indianapolis area that was preaching the gospel. And then it changed. And a friend of mine said he saw the videotape where he took the Bible and he threw it down on the ground and he kicked it across the floor and he said, "You don't need a Bible when you got me." Kaboom, it turned into a cult right then and there, you see. And you know, he was the one that he led him down to South America and had him drink the Kool-Aid and they all died there of poisoning. So, horrible end to a horrible process, but that's the way of the world. All right, so the response was understandable. However, Paul says, my desire, my goal, my show of deep concern here, my laboring for you in this, has this goal, that Christ be formed in you. He says it this way, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire, they wanted to separate, he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, change the way I'm talking, because I stand in doubt of you or I am perplexed for you. Let's break this down a little bit. He turns to the affectionate term, Strong's technion. Technos is the word for child. Technion is a diminutive. They put that little I-O-N on the end of it. That is like a cigar becomes a little cigarette. The E-T-T, a sermon becomes a sermonette or whatever you this was a childette. So it's little children, and it's a very affectionate term. And we see Jesus used the word when he gave his farewell message in John 13:33. Little children, he says, to these adults. Yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he says, I'm going to death, I'm going to heaven. And it's not given to you to follow me in that mass death, but to stay and preach. In 1 John, John, the beloved disciple, he uses it in 7 verses in that little book. Little children, technion, looking at them as a father might, his little children need some help. Now he says, travail in birth. This is a verb meaning feeling the pains of childbirth. He calls them little children, and he says, it reminds me when I gave birth to you as a midwife, but I was feeling the pains of your new birth. There were problems and difficulties in all of this. And so he says, you brought me there again. I'm feeling the pains of this. Again is a new, as I did then, so now I see it again. So just as he did when he was leading them to Jesus, so now he travails, he aches within to be sure they trust the Lord alone, not Jesus plus works. This is the Roman Catholic way, see. Yeah, we believe in Jesus Christ, salvation by Jesus Christ, as long as you do the works of the church, you know. Well, that cancels out the free work of grace. And what is the goal here? He says, until Christ be formed in you. Now, be formed is that verb form of the noun form, just like we do. It is a form, and you form something. You form the clay into a form. But this word, you check the synonyms, it emphasizes the kind of outward form that expresses the inner essence, the inner reality. I might be ashamed to admit to you that the first thing I thought of was Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, that when the internal thing happened, it changed his form. See, Dr., not in the movies, but in the book, Dr. Jekyll was a tall, respectable English gentleman, you know. But when he became subject to all his evil, he shrunk and was bent and was darker so his outward form changed to reflect his inner reality. So anyway, he says, I want your outer form to reflect Christ within. That's a pretty good desire, isn't it? Pretty good desire. So he wanted them to show Christ in their life and in their outward form. Albert Barnes here tries to explain. Here it means until Christ reigns, rules wholly, completely in your hearts, till you wholly and entirely embrace his doctrines, until you become wholly imbued with his Spirit, to where you become fully Christian. So this is Christ being formed in you. This is a good picture of getting saved in the first place. When your spirit becomes Christ-like, you are justified. When your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions becomes changed to Christ-likeness, that's sanctification. You begin to act and think and feel and think like Jesus. And then, of course, we will become like him, the Bible tells us, when we're raptured, and that'll be the last part of our salvation, the body itself. Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians. I have his commentary on his beloved book. He says, speaking for Paul, "I have begotten you, Galatians, through the gospel, giving you the form of Christ. But these false apostles are giving you a new form." You know, they're changing what you look like. The form of Moses, the law keeper, see. John Calvin went through a lot of trials and tribulations. And he said, since the true image of Christ, through the superstitions introduced by the false apostles, had been defaced, you know, defaced, the spray cans on the walls and stuff, Paul labors to restore that image in all its perfection and brightness. I include here John Gill because he said a lot about everything, and he expands it here. He says, "Now, though as he hoped this new man, new creature, or Christ, was formed in them before, when he first preached the gospel to them, yet it was not a perfect man, particularly their knowledge of Christ, of his gospel, gospel liberty, was far from being so, in which they went backwards instead of forwards. And therefore, he was greatly concerned, labored exceedingly, the travail, feeling the birth pains, and vehemently endeavored, tried really hard to get them back." And I'll close with family New Testament notes. "Till the new man that lives by faith in Christ be fully formed in you, so that you shall no longer be in danger of being drawn away from Christ to Judaism." So being very specific with that. All right, comments, questions? Humorous anecdotes. Yes, Nancy.
So this is not the thing of an embryonic form.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the alien. This is something that takes you over and changes the way you are, the way you act, the way you think. My messages today, coincidentally, because I don't plan out how these things work out for Sunday school, but are all dealing with how we submit to the essence of Christ, the essence of God, in our lives. This is how the apostle in Romans 12 tells us to overcome evil and to overcome it with good. And the good that he's talking about today in these two verses is dealing with love, your love response to others. And so this morning, looking at that particular area of empathy, feeling with others, and tonight, the opposite side of getting rid of self-centeredness. We are so full of self that it always surprises us. Dr. Jekyll recording about how it was when he took his serum and became fully given to evil, he said he didn't expect that. He was a cultured gentleman. He thought, "I've got a few faults, you know." He said, "But I was so evil. It was so full." He says, I was really surprised at this, that I was given entirely to myself and using or abusing anybody just for my pleasure. And that's the fully self-centered person. Think about that every time some celebrity says, well, you know what, first you have to learn to love yourself. Yeah. Tell that to Dr. Jekyll, right? No, I don't believe he was real. I'm just saying. I'm just entering into the story. All right, thank you, Nancy. Anybody else then? All right, well, let's stand together. Do a few jumping jacks, because Jerry can't do it. You know, he's home. Nah, I'm not going to do that either. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us, the opportunity to recognize that there are people, these crusaders who want to win us over to their side, their cult, their thinking, but they might use all the good things of showing us kindness, of showing us concern, of asking about us, and showing a concern even of prayer for us. But they're not leading us to something that is well, something that is good, something that is honorable. They're leading us astray from you. And we ought to recognize that it's where they're taking us that ought to be the bell, the alarm that warns us. If they're taking us away from the truth we have known, then we have to abandon them and warn others against them. I ask, Father, you might guide and direct us this day. Help us to drink in the truth and let it affect us well. We pray it in Jesus' name.